If I were asked to describe the 21st century with a simple soundbite, I would sum it up by saying fast food, fast cars, fast phones, fast apps, fast coffee, fast connections, and impatient people. Without debate, our high-speed, information-overloaded, short-attention span society has created a culture of impatient people who have the attention span of a... There's a new OS update for my iPad here. Man, I sure hope this is faster. Give me a second. Okay, now, what was I saying? I forget. Oh, yeah, our world is filled with impatient people who have the attention span of a... Listen, this ever-increasing impatience that we struggle with, it's affecting every relationship that we have. And yes, even the relationships that happen here in our church. Think about it. There was once a day and an age when a person would be married and buried by the same pastor. But now here in the 21st century, the average believer changes churches like a teenager changing their selfie pic on their Facebook status. Case in point, one poll recently revealed that a mere 35% of believers will stay in a church for more than 5 years. Another poll tells us that one out of every seven adults will change churches every year, while one out of every six adults attends a carefully chosen handful of churches on a rotating basis. So they never actually plug in anywhere because they're just constantly church hopping. From this, it seems to me that most Christians here in the 21st century, they no longer have the patience needed for developing long-lasting relationships within the context of a Christian community. Now, as we consider this growing trend in Christian transience, it should be stated that the endeavor to develop lasting relationships is, without debate, difficult. But rather than exerting the time and the energy that it actually takes to make these connections and maintain these relationships, the majority of modern believers here in this day and age will either avoid making these connections altogether, or we're just simply quick to end a friendship when things grow too difficult. The reason being, we have no relational patience. Here in our study today, we're going to explore the importance of producing relational patience. And as we dig into our text today, we're going to consider three reasons for why every Christian should learn to produce relational patience. Well, with this as our focus, we're going to spend our time today learning, number one, how we produce relational patience by avoiding the problem of strife. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that we produce relational patience by following the prophet's example. Finally, today, we'll learn that we produce relational patience by trusting in the providence of God. And so with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to James chapter 5, because there we find James, he's encouraging his brethren to learn how to produce relational patience there within their fellowship. As you make your way to James 5, I want to set the stage for our study today. And I want to remind you about the context of today's text. It'll help us to remember that James actually spent the first eight verses of this chapter challenging his believing brethren to stop coveting the worldly wealth of those rich unbelievers there in the Gentile world. And instead, he encouraged them to become believers who were patient, specifically patient in their poverty. Now here in our text today, he continues to encourage his audience to be patient believers, but now we find him encouraging them to be patient within their Christian fellowship. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at James 5, I want to begin reading at verse 9. There James declares, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now here in our text today, we find James, he's reminding the Christians of the first century about the importance of maintaining a healthy Christian community by producing relational patience. And in order to grasp the gravity of this spiritual quality, it'll help us to understand that the believer who chooses to become impatient with one another, they only end up creating greater relational problems within their Christian community. This is why James was encouraging them to avoid these problems, but telling them to stop grumbling about one another. With this in mind, notice again there at the beginning of verse 9, there James declares, "Do not grumble against one another." Now, this word grumble, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to a person who groans with grief because they're holding a grudge against them. And so imagine you see a person, you're holding a grudge against them, and as you hear them speak or as you see what they're doing, within you just comes this, grumble, grumble. They always look at the way they're, and we just grumble and we murmur about that person. That's what this word grumble means. Not only that, but this word also refers to those who are murmuring and complaining about others. And based on this, James was clearly calling these Christians to stop holding these grudges that result in complaining. We should also notice that James was specifically telling them to stop grumbling against one another. Or in other words, James was commanding these Christians to stop grumbling and to stop complaining against the believers there within their Christian community. As we consider this command, it should be obvious to us that James was fully expecting there to be relational complications within their fellowship of faith. He was expecting it. He wasn't surprised by it. He wasn't surprised that there were complications. He wasn't surprised that there were relational difficulties. No, he was simply telling them, there's going to be difficulties. Just don't grumble about it. Well, in order to understand how we can produce the sort of relational patience that James is talking about here, I'd like to take a closer look at this verse. And if you would notice again there at verse 9, there James declares, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren." Now, as we read this verse again, I should point out that the phrase "against one another," it carries with it the idea of two people, or in other words, two people or two groups of people, I should say, who are looking down on one another. And so it might be two people, it might be two groups of people, but these two groups or these two people, they're looking down on one another. And when we link this phrase together with the command to stop grumbling, that's what he says, stop grumbling against one another, it should be obvious to hear that James was telling the Christians there in this primitive church to avoid the problems that occur whenever Christians decide to look down on one another, or what I call riding the sinful seesaw of strife. Now, I'm sure we all remember as kids sitting on a seesaw. It was a lot of fun. I don't know if they have them in playgrounds nowadays, but when I was a kid, there was a seesaw. It was basically a plank of wood. It was laying across a steel pole, and a kid would sit on one side, another kid would sit on the other, and up and down you would go. At one point in time, you would be at the top, looking down at your friend. Then before you know it, you're sitting on the ground, and your friend's looking down on you. But now as we consider this old recreation that we used to engage in, this is basically what we're doing when we grumble against one another. We attempt to lift ourselves up so that we can look down on somebody else. And then they say, "Oh, you're not going to look down on me. I'm going to look down on you. So I'm going to lift myself up so that I can look down on you." This is the sinful seesaw of strife. You see, whenever a person puts another person down, they're trying to lift themselves up. And if we ride this sinful seesaw, then back and forth it goes. We're putting the other person down so that we can be lifted up. And listen, not only will all of these complaints, this grumbling, this sinful seesaw of strife, create more problems for the individuals who are engaging in the grumbling, but this lack of relational patience, it also results in more problems for the leaders within that Christian fellowship. As a matter of fact, if you would notice again there at verse 9, there James declares, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned." Now, this word condemned, it refers to a judicial judgment that comes down from above. And it's important for us to understand the sort of condemnation that James is actually writing about here, because this word condemned, it could be used to refer to the judicial condemnation that comes from God's heavenly courts. But it's also a word that could be used to refer to the judicial condemnations that come down from a higher earthly court. I believe that James is referring to the latter. You see, I believe here that James was referring to the condemnation that occurs whenever complaining Christians end up rightly judged by a higher court of spiritual leaders within their fellowship. The reason why I say this is because the word translated condemned, it comes from a Greek word which begins with the prefix kata. It's also interesting to note that this word kata, which is being used as the prefix of condemned, it's also a word that's translated into our English word against there at verse 9, where James declares, do not grumble against one another. Do not kata against one another. Do not look down upon one another. He's basically saying, hey, don't look down on one another, or else there's going to be a judge who looks down on you and condemns you as a result. As we consider the way that this Greek word is actually found twice here in this text, it seems likely to me that James was trying to tell these believers that the Christian who grumbles against their brethren could possibly end up being judged by a higher court of Christian leadership. Think about it like this. The Christian who feels like somebody else is grumbling against them, but they don't want to sit on the sinful seesaw of strife, they need to do something about it. They need to go and tell that Christian, hey, you know, you're grumbling against me, you're sinning against me, you need to stop. And if they don't listen to that brother that's sinning against them, or the brother who comes and says, hey, you're sinning against me, if they won't receive that, then Jesus tells us to go bring another Christian and usher the same challenge. To go along and say, hey, me and now this person are challenging you to stop sinning in this way. But if that Christian won't receive that challenge from those two Christians, then Jesus tells us to go get church leaders and bring them and involve them. So that way, these church leaders then come along and say, hey, you need to stop sinning against this Christian in this way. Well, once the Christian leaders are brought into this relational situation, the complaining Christian will either repent and be restored, or they'll reject the rebuke, and they'll end up being condemned according to the revelation of God's righteous judgment. And listen, this church-based condemnation, it's important. And the reason why is because it not only helps us to avoid further problems and further complications within our Christian fellowship, it not only helps us to avoid the problems that occur when we sit on that sinful seesaw of strife, but it also helps the church to remain healthy. It helps the church to avoid the problems that occur when the Lord comes along and says, if the Christian leaders of this fellowship will not set this relationship straight, I will, and the Lord will. Now, in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would look with me there again at verse 9, there James declares, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Now here in the final section of this verse, we find James, he's reminding his audience that the everlasting judge of heaven and earth is soon going to return to judge the wicked. He's saying, hey, we better deal with this now because the judge, Jesus Christ, he's standing at the door and he could return any minute. With that being the case, Christian leaders should be quick to condemn those grumbling believers in order to help them to avoid the chastisement of the Lord and in order to keep the church a healthy fellowship. Now, with this in mind, we should take a moment to consider the chastisement of the Lord to understand how the Lord chastises those whom he loves. And so with this as our focus, hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As you make your way to 1 Corinthians 11, I'll remind you that while the Lord isn't going to condemn those who trust in him, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he certainly will chastise a complaining Christian who refuses to repent of their sinfulness. He's going to chastise the sinning believer so that we might learn the importance of producing relational patience within the church. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you would look with me beginning at verse 31, there James declares, For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now here in these verses, Paul is helping the Christians there in Corinth to understand that it's important for them to judge one another with righteous judgment. And the reason why is because the Christian who will receive the judgment of other Christian leaders, they're going to avoid the chastisement of the Lord. And so Paul's saying, hey, it's better for us if we go ahead and deal with this matter now so that you don't have to receive the chastisement of the Lord later. On the other hand, the Christian who rejects the rebuke of religious leaders, they're not only going to receive the condemnation that comes from a Christian community, but they'll also end up receiving the chastisement of the Lord until they decide to repent. And listen, the Lord loves us too much to not chastise us. He loves us too much to allow us to continue to live in these sinful ways, grumbling against one another and holding grudges against one another. He loves us too much. And so if we won't judge ourselves within our own Christian community, the Lord promises that he's going to come along and bring the chastisement necessary for Christian correction. That being the case, it's just simply good for every Christian to learn to stop grumbling against one another. Rather than receiving the chastisement of the Lord, let's just stop grumbling. Let's just stop complaining about one another. And instead, we should learn how to produce relational patience by staying far away from that sinful seesaw of strife. And listen, we not only produce relational patience when we avoid the problem of strife, but we also produce relational patience when we decide to follow the prophet's example. Now, with this as our focus, let's turn back to James chapter 5, because there we find James, he's encouraging his audience to consider the patience of the prophets. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at verse 10, there James declares, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." Now let's just stop right here so that we can consider what James is saying, because you see, James is pointing his audience to the example that had been set by the Old Testament prophets. The reason why is due to the fact that these faithful servants of God, these Old Testament prophets, they present us with a perfect picture of producing relational patience. That's right. The prophets of the Old Testament, they were people who were committed to patiently serving the Lord, fulfilling his calling, speaking his word, despite the fact that the people that they were ministering to were abusing them. They were sent to speak the word of God to the people of God, and rather than getting thanks, rather than being received, they were rejected and they were abused, and some of them were even murdered and martyred. Many of these prophets were sent by God. They were sent to challenge the idolatries of the people of God, and the people didn't want to hear it. In order to further grasp the example of patience that James then is pointing us to, if you would hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. As you make your way to Hebrews 11, I think it'll be helpful for us to spend a little time considering some of the ways in which the prophets of God ended up dying. For example, the prophet Amos was tortured by the priest of Bethel. His name was Amaziah. And after he was tortured by Amaziah, Amos was then slain by Amaziah's son, Ahaziah. Tradition also tells us that the prophet Jeremiah was killed by the Jews there in Egypt, simply because he rebuked them for worshiping idols. The prophet Ezekiel was killed by the chief of the Jews in the land of the Chaldeans, and again, simply because the prophet rebuked him for worshiping idols. Then there was the prophet Zechariah, who was killed by King Joash at the temple. And not only that, but King Joash then sprinkled Zechariah's blood on the horns of the altar. The prophet Isaiah also suffered the death of martyrdom. Isaiah was actually sawn in two, according to the command of the wicked king named Manasseh. Furthermore, the prophet Micah, he suffered martyrdom at the hand of King Jehoram. And the prophet Habakkuk was stoned to death by the Jews there in Jerusalem. Finally, John the Baptist, who is technically the last Old Testament prophet, he ended up being decapitated by the command of Herod Antipas, simply because he rebuked the king for his incestuous marriage to his niece, Herodias. As we consider all the ways in which these prophets were murdered and martyred for their faith, I think that Paul summed up their patience here in Hebrews chapter 11 quite well. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 36, there we read about those who had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the way that many of God's prophets ended up suffering and even dying so that they could accomplish the calling of God. And while it's true that these faithful servants could have given up on their mission, they could have said, you know what? We've been sent to deliver the word of God to the people of God. The people of God, they don't want to hear the word of God. They're about to kill us. We're out of here. They could have done that. But they didn't. And instead, many of these Old Testament prophets, they patiently persevered the abuse, even to death, so that they might deliver the word of God to the people of God. Now that's great relational patience. To say, go ahead and kill me. I will patiently persevere this because this is God's calling on my life. That is great relational patience. And seeing how this relational patience can at times result in personal pain and suffering, James wanted to remind us here that it's not all about the pain and the suffering, because those who endure with relational patience will always be blessed in the end. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's turn back to James chapter 5. I'd like to look there at verse 11 again. There in the beginning of verse 11, James writes, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." Now, this word endure was translated from a Greek verb, which in this context was used to refer to a person who patiently perseveres the misfortunes and trials that come upon them, all the while holding fast to their faith in Jesus Christ. And based on the meaning of this word, it's obvious to me here that James was encouraging his audience to patiently persevere the relational problems that occur within their Christian fellowship, all the while believing that there's going to be blessings for those who endure the difficulties. To prove my point, notice with me again there in the beginning of verse 11. There again, James writes, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." As we consider this statement again within the context of our text today, it should be clear to us here that James seems to be implying here that since we count the prophets as blessed, and we certainly do, I mean, we recognize that the prophets are in heaven just completely blessed by God now because they accomplished their mission. They endured with relational patience by delivering the word of God to the people of God. And though they were murdered and martyred, they're now blessed. So we count them as blessed simply because they endured the difficulties of those relationships. Shouldn't we then also look for those blessings that come to those who continue persevering the problems that occur within a Christian fellowship with relational patience? The answer is, of course, yes. Now, in order to further grasp what James was saying here, if you would hold your place here in the book of James and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. As you turn to Ephesians 4, I should point something out that most of us are probably aware of. I'm guessing that all of us are. If you're unaware of it, it'll help you to know. I'm going to give you a little secret. Every church is made up of, get this, imperfect people. I know, you're shocked. You're thinking, well, there's at least one perfect person here, right? Jeremy Valencia, you know? Nope. None of us are perfect. That being the case, we also have to understand that every imperfect person here in this church fits into one of two categories. There are the imperfect people who have offended us, And then there are the imperfect people who have yet to offend us. But it's only a matter of time. So this church is made up of imperfect people who have offended us or will soon offend us. Christian, listen. Every earthly relationship is imperfect. Every single one. And imperfect relationships eventually result in pain and suffering. That's the way things work. It's the nature of this fallen world. And when you take two sinners and try to make them work together, it's only a matter of time until there's friction and there's pain and there's hurt feelings. It's why we need to produce relational patience. And it's for this reason that Paul encouraged the Christians there in Ephesus to be patient and to bear with one another. Now, but this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Ephesians 4, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. There Paul declares, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And he describes it by saying, "with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging his audience to lovingly bear with one another. Now that sounds hard. And what he's saying is that there's going to be problems. Bear with it. Lovingly bear with it. And he says this, with all lowliness. You see, when I get offended at someone because they hurt my feelings, and I act like, well, this is the deal breaker. This is the straw that broke the camel's back. And this is the end of this relationship because they offended me and I can't forgive them. And here's what I'm saying. I've never offended anyone. How dare you offend me? There's no lowliness to that. Lowliness would say, yeah, that person offended me, but wonder how many people I've offended. Probably a lot. And so because I've offended so many people, shouldn't I bear with this person as they offend me? Well, yeah. Because they're imperfect and I'm imperfect, and let's just work through this. That's lowliness. Lowliness is that humility that leads me to understand that I've offended people, so I should expect that people are going to offend me as well. Lowliness. And then he says, gentleness with long suffering. We bear with one another through gentle long suffering. And that word long suffering, it comes from the same exact Greek word that James used back in our text today when he told us to take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. That's the same word, long suffering. We should look at the example of the prophets who suffered with long suffering. What this means is that the Lord wants us to patiently endure the offenses that occur within this fellowship. And he wants us to patiently endure them by considering the suffering and the long suffering of those prophets. Now, compare your problem today with whoever that person is that you're having a problem with to the suffering and the long-suffering of the prophets. How does it compare? How does it line up? Anybody here trying to murder you? No? Not that big of a deal then. If someone's trying to murder you, maybe we have something to work with here, but what, somebody said something that just kind of hurt your feelings? Bear with it. Deal with it. Somebody stepped on your toes, somebody rubbed you the wrong way. They're not trying to kill you. It's just common in every relationship that we're going to hurt each other's feelings. Bear with it. Be long-suffering. Produce relational patience because this is God's will for us. Rather than getting all bent out of shape, just take the offense and then compare it to the prophets. No one's trying to saw you in two right now, right? Not that big of a deal then. So we see then that we produce relational patience when we avoid the problem of strife, just stay away from the sinful seesaw of strife. And we produce relational patience when we follow the prophet's example, which means that we're going to bear with all the offenses of every person. But finally, we should consider how we produce relational patience when we trust in the providence of God. But this is our focus. Let's turn back to James chapter 5, because there we find James. He's encouraging his audience to consider the providence of God in light of the perseverance of Job. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there in the middle of verse 11. There James declares, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now here in the final portion of our text today, we find James, he's encouraging his audience about the importance of producing relational patience, and he does this by reminding us about the perseverance of Job. But now this word perseverance found in this text, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to the patient steadfastness of the believer who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose. And it refers to the faithful loyalty of the Christian who chooses to endure every trial and tribulation. And this was certainly true of that Old Testament saint named Job. It's for this reason that James declared, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job." And indeed they had. These Jews who had been scattered abroad, these Jewish believers who had placed their faith in Christ and then found themselves run out of Israel, they had grown up learning all about Job. They knew all about the sufferings of Job. And I'm guessing that most of us here this morning have also heard about the perseverance of Job. If not, then chances are you probably thought his name was Job, but it's not. It's Job. And if you don't know Job's story, it'll help you to know that this was a man who became a target of Satan's hatred. Satan came to the Lord and said, "The only reason Job worships you is because you've blessed him with so much. If you took it all away, he wouldn't worship you." And God said, "Let's put it to the test. Let's find out." And as a result, God allowed Job to be tested so that he ended up losing his children and his wealth and even his health. And if that wasn't bad enough, Job's wife came along in the midst of his greatest trial and said, "Oh, Job, just curse God and die. Just get over with it, you know. Your life is over. Just curse God and be done with it." Not only that, but then his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they showed up and counseled him. If you know the story, then you'll know what that means, that they showed up and they accused him falsely of deserving the punishment that God had poured out. But that wasn't the case at all. These were false accusations. Despite the fact that his wife was telling him to just go die somewhere and his friends were accusing him falsely, Job continued to persevere through all of these trials. And in the midst of these trials, he had relational patience for his wife as well as for his three friends who were falsely accusing him. And listen, according to James here, believers who suffer from these sorts of false accusations, we also can produce the sort of perseverance that Job produced. We can also persevere in these relational difficulties by simply trusting in the perfect providence of God. Now, in order to explain what I mean by that, if you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 11, there James declares, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, as we consider what James is writing here, it's important for us to understand that the phrase which is rendered "the end intended," it's a very important phrase. This phrase was translated from one Greek word which is used to refer to the final purpose for which something is planned or allowed. And God had allowed this pain and suffering in Job's life with an intended end. So as we consider this phrase in light of Job's story, it's obvious to me here that James was wanting to remind every Christian that the Lord's providential plan to bless his children, well, it's based on his compassionate mercy. In order to further understand this point that James is making here, hold your place here in the book of James And turn with me to Job chapter 42. As you make your way to Job 42, I should point out, first of all, that Job is in the middle of your Bible. It's right before the book of Psalms. And as we consider the providence of God in the story of Job, I want to point out that the word providence, it refers to the fact that God directs the universe and the affairs of humankind according to his wise benevolence. God is a providential God, and what that means is that he is, in fact, working all things together for the good of those who love him. And listen, if we really believe that God is benevolently managing the affairs of our lives, if we really believe that, then shouldn't we also believe that he is going to work all things together for the good of those who love him? If we really believe that God is providential in our life, then does not that also mean that he could take every relational complication and work it out for our good? And the answer is yes, of course. Now, in order to further consider this question, can God providentially really work in all these difficulties? We've got to consider the way that the Lord God of the Bible here providentially worked in the relational difficulties that Job was dealing with. And with this as our focus, look with me there at Job chapter 42. I'd like to begin reading at verse 10. There we read that the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died, old and full of days. Now here in the final chapter of this book of Job, we see what James meant when he wrote about the way in which the Lord was very compassionate and merciful to Job. And listen, not only did the Lord restore everything that the devil had destroyed, but he also blessed Job with even more than he had, just as the Lord had intended to do. This was the end that the Lord had intended, to bless Job with greater blessings than he had prior to this trial. Not only that, but the Lord also justified Job in the eyes of his wife. Remember, his wife said, hey, just curse God and die. You're clearly on God's bad side. You might as well just give up now. But in the end, Job was justified because the Lord had blessed him. Not only that, but God also justified Job in the eyes of those 3 friends who showed up and falsely accused him of deserving all of this punishment. As we consider this end, which the Lord had intended for Job, I believe that it should be obvious to us that the providential purposes of God, we don't always understand them. But we can believe that they're always compassionate and they're always merciful for those who trust in him. We don't always get why we're going through trials and tribulations. We don't always understand why we're having relational complications. But what we can believe is that God will providentially work in every problem, and he'll work it out for the good of those who trust in him. Therefore, if you find yourself in the middle of a trying time here this morning and your spouse woke up today and said, just curse God and die, don't get mad at them. But instead, think about the perseverance of Job. And as you do, you'll begin to produce relational patience by resting in the fact that God's providential purposes are always compassionate and always merciful for those who trust in Him. If you find yourself today and you're in the middle of a trial and you have friends who are falsely accusing you of bringing it all down upon yourself, don't become bitter. Don't get mad at them and say, well, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. No, just like Job, pray for them. When Job prayed for his friends, the Lord blessed it. Don't retaliate, don't become bitter, but instead remember the perseverance of Job. And as you do, you'll begin to produce relational patience for those who are falsely accusing you, and you'll find yourself resting in the fact that God's providential purposes are compassionate and merciful to those who simply trust in Him. In order to further understand how those who produce this sort of relational patience will eventually receive providential blessings from God, you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. You see, it's in 1 Peter 3 where we find Peter. He's encouraging every Christian to produce relational patience so that we can experience the blessings that come upon those who trust in the providential purposes of God. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at 1 Peter 3. I'd like to begin reading at verse 8. There in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter declares, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Now here in these verses we find Peter, he's encouraging the Christians there in the first century to develop meaningful relationships with those in their Christian community, and to do this by walking in compassionate love for one another, knowing that every relationship is going to experience times of great difficulty. Peter's encouraging them to avoid the retaliatory response of returning evil for evil. He's saying, hey, if somebody reviles you within the context of this Christian community, don't try to get them back. Don't seek revenge by retaliating back. Instead, he's encouraging them to produce relational patience by blessing those who hurt us. He's telling us to bless those who offend us. And as we do, Peter here promises that the Christian who blesses those who revile us will eventually be blessed by the Lord. Get your mind around that for a moment. If somebody here in our Christian fellowship offends you, you could run away. You could say, oh, too many people hurt me at that church, I'm going somewhere else. Because somewhere out there in Austin, Texas, there is a perfect church with perfect people where people never get hurt. There is a church out there where no one is ever offended by anyone else. I'm going to find it. And that's what some Christians are doing. They're hopping from church to church to church, hoping that someday they'll find that perfect church where no one is ever offended by anything. I'm here to tell you, they're looking for heaven. Because that will never happen here on earth. Because here on earth, every church is made up of imperfect people who step on one another's toes. So yeah, let's look for heaven, but let's realize that heaven's heaven. And that's where people exist in perfection. Not here on earth. Here on earth, we're imperfect, and we're bound to offend one another. And so we can respond to every offense by saying, well, I'm out of here, and I don't have to put up with this, and I'm going to move on down the road. But according to Peter, there's no blessing in that. The blessings of God come to those who say, you know what, I was offended, but I'm going to bless that person. They hurt my feelings, I'm going to bless them in return. God says, oh, well, I'm going to bless you as a result then. You want the blessings of God? Bless those who revile you, and God will bless you. As we consider everything Peter is saying here, then the real question is this. We have to ask ourselves, do we really believe that the Lord has the providential power to bless us while others are reviling us? Do we really believe it? Do we really trust that God can work all things together for our good and that we don't have to get our own revenge? Do we really believe that God is in control and that He can bless those who bless those who revile us? If so, then shouldn't we become believers who deal with every relational difficulty by simply producing the relational patience that leads us back to those who would revile us with blessings? Rather than running away every time our feelings get hurt, if we trust in the providence of God, then we become those believers who walk by faith. And by faith, we walk in the compassionate mercy of God. Without debate, we all need to become more patient with the people around us. We all need to become more patient with the people around us. And yet we must also understand that, grasp this, we aren't really given the opportunity to produce relational patience until the people that we relate with cause problems. You see, if everything's perfect, then there's never any opportunities to grow in this area. If there's never any problems, then I have no need to exercise relational patience because no one's ever stepped on my toes. In order to grow in relational patience with one another, we actually have to endure the problems that occur within the context of a relationship. You see, it's at the point in time when we're offended. It's at that point in time when we have the opportunity to produce relational patience. It's at the time of offense that we have the opportunity to bless those who revile us. But we have to be reviled first. So my encouragement to you after church today, just revile someone. Give us the opportunity to grow. As a matter of fact, as soon as service is over, just reach over and pinch someone right next to you and say, be patient. And then we all grow as a result. It'll be wonderful. Listen, when somebody offends you, don't grumble. Don't grumble about that person. And if somebody's grumbling about you, don't grumble about the person grumbling about you, because now you're just doing what you're grumbling about. Instead, let's produce relational patience by following the advice that James presented to us here in our text. And according to James, every Christian needs to learn how to be patient with one another so that we might maintain long-lasting relationships with the people here in our Christian community. Therefore, rather than giving up on those people who have hurt our feelings, let's produce relational patience by avoiding the problem of strife. And rather than sitting on this sinful seesaw of strife, let's just stop grumbling against one another. You see, if you choose to not sit on the sinful seesaw of strife, there's no way to go up and down. It takes two. So let's just avoid the problems by just not even getting on that seesaw of strife. And let's produce relational patience by following the prophet's example. And when we go through a trial, let's just compare our trial to the trial of the prophets and say, it's not that big of a deal, is it? No one's trying to saw me in two. I can handle this. Let's produce relational patience by trusting in the providence of God and believing that regardless of what's going wrong in any relationship here in our church today, God can work it out. And He can bring blessings as a result. And so let's trust in the providence of God. And as we do, we'll begin to walk patiently in the compassionate mercy of God, so that we can grow in our patience for one another. Let's pray.